We lost a few. We picked up three. Two are from Maryland, and one just decided to come. So I don't leave off commercials. Never was good at selling beer. All right. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We've completed a tremendous amount of work. We've completed the history of the Old Testament and some ancient history, and the history of the Israelites, and then we studied the books of the Bible, the kings, the prophets, every king of the north and southern kingdom, every prophet, every priest, and the books of the Old Testament then, Old Testament textual criticism. And now we're dealing with the period of history between the completed canon of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, writing of the prophecy of the coming Messiah, the next event in 425 B.C. And so we have history. Generally, this is called by people the silent period of history, because God remained silent. And we'll pick up again with the writers of the New Testament and, the apostles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and then the writers of the New Testament, and then the church age. But in actuality, this is not the silent years, as I will show you in just a moment. But let's begin our study of the intertestament period of history with a word of prayer. Now, Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to assemble ourselves with believers who are interested in the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of history. And now, Father, as we spend the next few hours of this study in regard to the intertestament period, a period, Heavenly Father, that was very important in regard to the client nation of God of Israel, important in regard to your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we dedicate the next few moments that we will correctly interpret history, understand history, and learn from history. It has often been said in human viewpoint wisdom that man doesn't learn too much from history. And while that may be true, it is our purpose that that is not true here, but that we will learn from history. We will learn in regard to our own lives, to our destiny, and for the reason for our being here. This in, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, whenever you study history, even some of you young people in regard to school, you have to remember that God is in control of history and God has a plan for history. There's no section of history that is outside of God's control, even throughout the church age. History is very important and very dynamic if it's taught correctly and given the right interpretation and understanding of the rise and fall of nations. God has a plan, and this plan goes all the way back to the very beginning of man, beginning with Adam and Eve, and going all the way through the history of man. You can take any period and any nation, its rise and fall. And by the way, this includes a history that we have not studied, and I doubt that we will, and that's Oriental history. There are two reasons. One reason is Oriental history is not related directly with the history of Israel. But also you have to realize that the East is profoundly negative to Jesus Christ. Now, there have been periods of history, both in ancient history and in current history, modern history, that China has been evangelized, that the Eastern people have been evangelized. At various points, there were great masses of the Chinese people who did believe in Jesus Christ. But as a people, in its flow of history, it has traditionally rejected Jesus Christ, accepting idolatry. And so therefore, it has not really been a pertinent part of Western civilization or the study of Christianity. Not by any means because Jesus Christ is a God of the West, as some people contend who just interpret history and study it from the religious standpoint, but because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And so the momentum of our Savior has had very little impact except for a study of negative volition. And if you study the history of negative volition, which is another wonderful way to understand history, you see the why they would worship Buddha and why they would get involved, and so many things that they get involved in the East and Near East or Far East, India, wherever you want to study. So even in those nations whose history we have not even touched upon, if we did, it would be on the basis of understanding the result of negative volition, the result of what happens when a people, a mass of people, for decades, centuries, generations, reject Jesus Christ. But God has a plan for history. We'll see this in great detail when we come to the church age, the rise and fall of nations, dark ages, all of the periods of history. God is in control. And I might just add right here while I'm at it, something you already know, but I would be fault if I didn't say it. And that is that if you understand that, then you should understand that God has a plan for your life. If God has a plan in history and you are now in history, then that means just by that principle that God has a plan for you and where you fit into history. So often I'm afraid that some believers feel like they're really unimportant. I live on a ticky-tack street in another little city or a big city in the world. I'm going to be born and die. So what? Well, people who have that attitude will make no historical impact for Christ and will not glorify Christ. You and I do not live in just isolated little house, isolated city, isolated street, and we're unimportant. Every born-again believer is very important in the church age because you have inside of you Jesus Christ. God has a plan for you. You have to understand that. This is so dynamic, so important. Sometimes people with missions accomplish things in life. I've got to do this, and I've got to accomplish that. And sometimes people admire reading about them. But it is my purpose and intent in the study of the Word of God to have you have that same sense of destiny and not make foolish mistakes and waste away your life. That you should be like the man driven with his destiny, his goal. And it's a shame that many unbelievers can set up a goal related to economics, related to medicine, related to science, related to many fields that we have today. And they're dedicated to it. And they feel a sense of destiny and a mission, a goal. And millions of believers, thousands of believers in America just meander their way through life and try to make the best decisions that they possibly can and never really understand how important they are to history. You are important. Your marriages are important, your children, your family, your single life, your work, church, Bible class, doctrine in the soul. And I will repeat it as long as I'm in the ministry, which right now is the way I sound, I'm sure not very long, but as long as I'm in the ministry, and for people to understand how important your life is in the plan of God. Well, the entire plan of God for human history centers around the person of Christ. And this deals in our study with the first advent of Jesus Christ and the incarnation of the God-man or the hypostatic union. Now, in our study, let's begin, not point one, but the first thing I want you to do is let's open the Word of God to two pertinent passages in dealing with intertestament history. The first passage that I want you to look at briefly is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. So if I were writing this, and by the way, let me say one other thing before we go any further about what we're getting ready to study. As I told you in the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament, that I quoted people, I gave some of them credit, I quoted text, I quoted authors in school that I had in seminary, and not in any way even implying that anything was original or anything. Let me quickly say that what I'm about to do follows that same suit. I want this to be stated, that there's nothing really original. The way I put it together, big deal, that isn't anything. But there have been volumes upon volumes, libraries are written about this period of history. It is absolutely fascinating. This is one of the most fascinating periods of human history, are the 400 years that we're about to study. I mean, bar none. There is no segment of history that is more fascinating. We have the rise and fall of some of the greatest empires in human history, and they follow one right to the other. and the advancements made in human history. This is an unbelievable 400 years of history of man that we're about to embark upon. And libraries have been written, and from everything from little one-page outlines to books that would take up one section, one segment, one man. I mean, just think how many books we could gather up written about Alexander the Great and Cyrus the Great and Xenophon and all of the books. So, you know, what I'm giving you, there's nothing original or cute. What I have tried to do is take this massive period and how can I communicate it to you where you can have a control of it, where you can, one, remember it and understand it and enjoy it. And that's the only thing that I put into it, is try to relate it to this church. But the material is from just any number of books. I'll give you some of the books, and if you're interested in it, and I hope you are, because it is just the love affairs, the murders, the everything. I mean, this section of history is as colorful as any 400 years you could possibly want in human history. And the movement of history is phenomenal. But I just want you to understand that the material is just from, my good, I don't even know how many different sources. And I wouldn't even want to write anything on this period of history, because everybody and their student has written on it. And unless you've got something really clever in dealing with history, that's a little difficult, then just as a matter of what you pick out and what you leave out. And that's really what we're going to have to do here, is what we leave out and what we put in as far as what's pertinent for our study. So all I've tried to do is take this period, give it some continuity. So many years when I was at Barack in the 60s, Bob would talk about the Maccabeans and Judas Maccabean and talk about where Christmas came from. And then he would talk about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and all of this. And for a long time, it was just all up there, names and things, until I sat down and got it organized. And that's what I want to do for you. And I'll tell you right now how I see things. And that's how I teach. So you're stuck with that. If I can see... We did the same thing with our study, you recall, of the history of Israel. First thing I'm going to do is just give you a broad outline, a table of contents, as it were. Just some major things, and then all we'll do is just keep plugging in. But if you'll master the total concept, and then everything else is easy. Don't think of this as so too massive to really enjoy or even learn. It really isn't. It's really not that difficult at all, as I will show you, or hope to show you, if I'm any kind of a teacher. And then what we'll do, to the degree that you want to remember that, it'll just be up to you what you want to remember of what I plug in. But so I've tried to break it down where you can understand it and relate everything and know when everything occurred. That's really all I want you to do. But my hope for this class is to appreciate the segment of history, but also be able, when the pertinent things, and that's what I'm going to deal with, when the pertinent things are mentioned, you know exactly where they fit. You know exactly under what country, what date, and why they're significant. And I'm the kind of teacher, I pull no punches if we were given exams. There are just certain things that I would want my class to remember before I promoted them on to another. And I wouldn't worry about all of the minute details except for the A-plus student. But I would just go over and over and over and over things that they have to know, in my opinion, before they go on. And I think that's where a lot of history teachers miss the boat. They give you so much material, and they do not give you something to carry you through all the way through. But I had one teacher that did, and I appreciated it. So that's the sort of the outline and format and how I'm going to go at this. Now, the first thing we're going to look at is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. So open the Word of God. I guess you have. I've been up here talking. Galatians 4, verse 4 is the first pertinent passage in dealing with how phenomenal and how fantastic the period of 400 years, called the silent years. They're called silent because God did not give revelation. There's no revelation after Malachi in 4:25. Until you have the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the apostles of our Lord, and then, of course, the writers of the New Testament epistles. But let's take a look at where we are in history and what we're about to study. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time came." Now, look what happened. When the fullness of time came, God, who's in control of history, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the pertinent phrase that I just want to give as an introductory to our study of the intertestament period is the phrase, "but in the fullness of time." Now, this is God controlling history. The fullness of time introduces the fact that everything is now perfect. The empire that is in power is by God's plan. That's the Roman Empire. And all that has happened for them to reach the grandeur that they have reached is all under God's plan. And at God's perfect timing, talking about timing this morning, the fullness of time, the fullness of the development of history, God is going to send in His Son at the perfect time. It was absolutely perfect. No accidents in this period of history that we are about to study. We have the conjunction day. We're just going to look at it briefly. We have the conjunction day, which looks like this, D-E, and day here, translated but, noting the events that will terminate the dependence on the Mosaic Law, which is the main study of Galatians chapter 4, the first 8 or 9 verses. Then we have the aorist active indicative of erchomai. So we'll put erchomai up here. Just work through the passage a little bit. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erchomai means to come about, to come or to arrive in history. The history of man. History of man goes on and has been going on for about 4,000, maybe 5,000 years before the fullness of time, the perfect time, came along. I don't know when Adam and Eve were. Let's just say 6,000, 5,000 B.C. So we'll compromise and just say, 5.5 B.C. The man came on the scene, and we come all the way down now, 425. This is 5,500 B.C., come down to 425 B.C., and that's the completed canon of Scripture. And then we come down to 4 B.C. This is the period of the incarnation of the God-man. Well, right here is the development of the fullness of time. All the things that came about that will be perfect for Christ entering into the world. The aorist tense, point in time, and I point that out dealing with the perfect timing of God. There is a perfect timing of God, and I know that you can understand that in reference to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Perfect time for Christ to be on earth. Well, of course, He's the God-man. But you must understand, you and I are no accident. And that is the perfect time for you and I to be on the scene of history. Where you and I are in history, in the church age, as we close out the 20th century, this is our time. And it's no accident that you and I are here. It's no accident that you and I are here at the decline, or at least the weakening, the breaching of the great nation of the United States of America. And whatever you and I have to face at the beginning of the 21st century, our forefathers were the ones who founded it. Our great-grandfathers and grandfathers built it and made it great. And now we are living in the decline of it. The home is breaking down in our great country. We've studied that, and we'll study it more in the Christ-centered home. The judicial area of our country is falling apart. The ministry, the spiritual or the religious section of this country, segment of this country, is falling apart. The social area is in total degeneracy. All of the pillars of society have breaches in them. And this is what you and I have to face. And you can cry and moan and bellyache about it being unfair. It's like a 7-year-old girl who I have staying, her and her parents staying in my house, made a statement watching TV, and she turned around and she said, "Don't you know it? Nothing's fair?" And I went, pfft. But she was absolutely right.
there is absolutely nothing that is fair. And in society, this is where you and I are, and the challenge is ours. And some of you, some of us meet the challenge, some do not. Just up to you what you're going to do. But it's no accident that you and I are called on the scene of history when we're called on the scene. And the time for us to depart, as we saw this morning, is absolutely perfect. Aorist tense, point in time. The fullness of time came. And this is the perfect timing of God in reference to Jesus Christ. The active voice introduces the principle that Jesus Christ is the second member of the Godhead, controls history, and that he caused this perfect time to come about. And the indicative mood is the reality of the fact that this is the perfect time of history. What made it perfect is what we are going to be studying over the next few hours in the 6 o'clock class. All right, it says, but when came? Then we have the phrase, the fullness of time. Well, we have the word for fullness, pleroma, plus the word chronos is the word for time. And this deals with the time and succession of events, and that's what we're studying, chronology. And that's what you and I will be studying, the succession of events that led up to Jesus Christ becoming a member of the human race. And that's really the way we're going to look at it and study the chronology and all of the events that took place leading up. So the fullness of time came, and fullness of time means the fullness of the chronological events and how each one were fully completed. I'll show you that in just a moment. So do not forget the Greek word pleroma, which is the word for the fullness, and chronos, the word for time. Then it says that God sent forth his Son. All right, we have ho theos, and this is according to the plan of God the Father, T-H-E-O-S, the God, reference to God the Father, the author of the plan. Then we have a word that you will appreciate, those of you that have been coming to the study of John on Sunday morning. We have ek apostello, which looks like this, and we studied it many times. Apostello. This is E-X-A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L, long O. Apostello. Apostello, we studied under what? The doctrine of commission. This is the commissioning of God the Father, of Jesus Christ to the earth. And that's what we have studied so many times, where Christ uses the word apostello. I have been commissioned. It's translated, I have been sent. The word means to commission. The ek prefix, out of. He has been commissioned out of heaven. And that's what Christ said this morning. I know where I'm from, and I know where I am going. Where is he from? He has been commissioned out of heaven to earth. So let's put here heaven. And if, as a matter of fact, we have far north, which is where he sits in the heavens. We studied that. He is commissioned all the way down to earth. When is he commissioned? At the fullness of time, the perfect time. All the events have taken place that led up to this fullness of time that God the Father commissioned, or sent his Son, commissioned his Son to the earth. And apostello, we don't have time, you should be so familiar with the word. Apostello deals with the commission, and he came to the earth at just the perfect time as far as history is concerned. And the reason for sending his Son was, of course, for the redemption of the human race. So we have Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, as our introduction. Now, what is the fullness of time? Chronology. Fullness of chronology, the events that had to take place and their completion and their fulfillment. The second part of our introduction to our study, I want you to turn to Daniel. Let's turn to the book of Daniel for the second part of our study, introduction to our study of the intertestament period of history. So now let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Now, two things about Daniel chapter 7. The first thing is, this is called, this period that we're studying, the intertestament period, called the silent years. They're not silent. They're not silent by a long shot. God has communicated. The only thing is, he communicated before the time got there. Before the time ever arrived, God communicated. So it is not silent and certainly isn't silent from the standpoint of Christ controlling history. But that's all right. I'm not here to take away the whole ideal of silence. You understand what they mean when they say that. It just means that God communicated all the way through. Then in 425 stopped, and then with the apostles starts up again. So I appreciate that. But it is not silent. And to show you how important and phenomenal these years are that we're about to study now, let's take a look at the panoramic view. Because Daniel tells us everything about the 400 years as far as you and I understanding them. So take a look at Daniel chapter 7. All right, let's take a look. We have in Daniel 7, we have Daniel's four beasts. And if you want to write in the text or in a piece of paper, however you want to do it, but I'm going to show you the outline that we'll be looking at is right from the Word of God. God has defined the years between the intertestament period. People say they do not know the intertestament period. And my response is, do you know Daniel 7 and generally about the beast? Oh, yeah, I understand Daniel. I love Daniel. I'm intrigued with all that stuff. And fine, if you know Daniel 7, then you know the intertestament period. The intertestament period is no surprise to you if you know Daniel 7. And you may have forgotten that you knew Daniel 7. So let me help you out and remind you that you have. We have three visions of Daniel, verses 1 through 14. And then the interpretation of these visions is given in 15 through 28. In Daniel 7, we have the three visions of Daniel, 1 through 14, Daniel's four beasts. Then we have the interpretation of the visions in verses 15 through 28. All right, first one, let's just work our way through quickly. Daniel is given divine revelation and encouragement of the Jews. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, verse 2, we have international insecurity. International insecurity demonstrated by four violent winds of heaven, and that represents international insecurity. Each wind represents the stirring up of an empire. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The sea and the wind represents again the stirring up of the empires that we're about to study. The sea represents the people of the earth. And when you have the rise and fall of nations, you have the stirring up of the people. This is what's happening if you've had a chance to read Blood in the Streets. Whenever you have a change in empires, a change, there are a lot of things that happen. And what the authors of that book have done, have taken a look at history, and they see what's happening in the world today. There's a shifting of power. And just as it's happened when it shifted to America, the whole world, the wind stirred, and there's a great amount of insecurity and instability in the world when you're changing national power. And that's what's going to happen during this 400 years. Great amount of this is going on. So you can appreciate a lot of history, what's happening in history. The Word of God tells you. We're going to see this on Thursday night in the study of Song of Solomon. I'll show it to you Wednesday night in dealing with this book. You want to learn about people. You don't need psychology. You don't need all these books written by man. You need to understand the Word of God. You want to understand people, understand this book. Because verse 2 says what Blood in the Streets has put into human viewpoint very beautifully and accurately, basically. So this is the stirring up of the great people, or the great sea, and that's the people. All right, 3 through 6, the first vision. 3 through 6, the first vision. Four great beasts come from the sea. And this is a panorama of the intertestament period. Panorama of the intertestament period. That's what you're here to learn about. I'm going to show it to you right from the text. It's already prophesied in the time of Daniel before it ever came about. All right, let's take a look. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Verse 4, the first beast. The first beast is a lion. All right, now let's take a look at the lion. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground
and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now, I don't have time. We're not going to take time to exegete word by word. Let me explain the first beast. The first beast is a lion with wings of eagles. It stood up like a man. This is a reference to the Babylonian Empire. This is a reference to the Babylonian Empire as it then existed. The lion had power, and the wings refer to the rapid conquest. If you remember the study in Isaiah, zones of conflict, Babylon. What about Babylon? How they were violent and how they just rolled over people, destroyed, took what they wanted, and went back. And they were destroyed violently under the study of zones of conflict. All right, that's the first beast. Verse 5, so the first beast, let's put it on the board so we can see the outline. We're here to study the intertestament period. So let's take a look from Daniel. We want intertestament history, 425, basically, to 4 B.C. We're going to learn about it. We're going to get our panoramic view from Daniel himself, who wrote before it ever came about. His first beast was a lion, and the lion was a picture of the great nation of Babylon. So we'll put Babylon on the board as our first beast. Now, verse 5, the second beast. Let's take a look. This is a bear. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, not resembling the first, resembling a bear. He didn't resemble the first one because they're all separate. We saw that previously. But verse 3, different from one another. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour such meat. All right, the second beast is a bear. So let's put the second beast here, and the second beast is a bear. So we got the bear on the scene, and the bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. It represents the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the second beast who conquered Babylon. Raised on one side, it's lopsided. That means that the Persian side dominated the Medes. Great power, that's Cyrus the Great. All right, verse 6, we come to the third beast. Verse 6, the third beast is a leopard. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, we have a leopard as our third beast. Here's our third beast. It's a leopard. Now, what does the leopard represent? Well, the leopard represents the Greco-Macedonian or the Hellenistic Empire. Represents the Hellenistic Empire. The Greek Empire, ruled by Alexander the Great. So, we have with the leopard, we have the Hellenistic, put it on the board here, the Hellenistic Empire. Now, the head of this is Alexander the Great. So, here we have Alexander the Great, prophesied long before he ever came about. We have Alexander the Great. The four wings... Alexander's empire was conquered and divided by 4 generals. After Alexander conquered it and he died, then it was his empire was then divided between the 4 generals. And sometimes people get them confused, and I'm going to try to work it out where you can just smoothly relate to the 4 generals of Alexander. And put them in their proper place. So you begin to see the history of what we're going to be studying. Babylon came down and conquered the Jews, carried them back. Daniel's writing during the period of the lion. The lion will give in to the bear. The bear will be Cyrus the Great and the great Medo-Persian Empire. The bear will give in to the leopard. The leopard will be the great Hellenistic Empire, Alexander the Great. The 4 wings. The 4 wings are the 4 generals of Alexander, to whom the country, all that he had, was divided. And I'll save who it was because I just want you to begin to grasp. I'll go over it and adding to it. But the four wings, we have four generals who are going to, all of this is going to be divided between. We have Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus. And we'll go through those and work with them. But if you just start thinking, they have all of the world at that time controlled by Babylon and then by the Medo-Persians and then by the Hellenistic Empire, Alexander the Great, and then that's going to be divided into four. All right, let's continue. Verse 7, the fourth beast. The fourth beast is dreadful and terrible. Galatians 4:4, fullness of time. Just want you to put everything in perspective and enjoy what we're doing. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely powerful, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. All right, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. What is it? This is Rome. This is Rome. So we come to the fourth one, and the fourth beast is just called terrible. And this one is equivalent to the rise of Rome. Now, before I go on in Daniel, just want you to think about the intertestament period. And what I'm going to show you when we get to the outline, all you have to do to be a master of this period of history is think of those four empires that are on the board. If in fact you really think of three. But if you can just think your way through the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greece, the Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, the Greeks, and the rise of Rome. And if you can just, if you can say those four things in a list in the proper order, you have outlined the intertestament period of history. Now you may not know any more than that, but at least you will, you know that you have mastered the empires that are important in those four periods. And I'm going to do that. I'm just going to say when we start our study that all you have to do is think in terms of about 400 or 500 years and four empires, really three, but four empires. And then you have some minor empires like Israel, obviously, and Syria and Egypt. But if you can just learn to think in the terms of the theaters, we call them theaters, four great theaters, the theaters of Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, and Rome. Let's take a look at the ancient world. This is the Mediterranean Sea, or a reasonable facsimile. And you have, here would be the Mesopotamia Valley, the Persian Gulf coming in here. So we're going to start with the great Babylonian Empire. You know where that is. It will give way to the Medo-Persian Empire, who will come down from this direction and take over. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, and I'll show you how it all came about, but they decided they wanted to rule the world, and they kept with their waving out, and they got over here to the Greek world, and they decided they could take the Greek world. And this is where you have all of the Greek states, and we'll just briefly touch upon. See, we could spend, I'm sure you're aware of the fact, we could spend forever. We could spend the rest of my life and a couple other lifetimes on this section of history. It's fascinating. The study of the Greek cities and their rise of Sparta, Athens, all of those things. I mean, this is all just the most interesting, phenomenal period of history. It's developing into the fullness of time. And we could spend years on Roman history or Greece history, the history of Greece, and have a great time doing it. The wars and all of these things. But I'll just highlight, give you enough information where you can appreciate when you hear Sparta and Athens and all of these types of things and put it into its perspective. Be that as it may, the Persians came over and thought that they would win. No, they didn't win. And so then you come up to the fourth theater or the third theater, and that's the Greek Empire. And so here's the Greek Empire, the Hellenistic Empire. If you'll notice what's caught right here,
is the client nation of God. Then we go over here to the fourth, and that's the great Roman Empire. And we could spend another 10 years on the Roman Empire and not waste time to study the Caesars and all of the things that happened with Rome. But if you'll just think in these four theaters, moving across, 1, 2, 3, 4, and think in the map and have that in your mind, and you're going to see how all of this is related to this nation that's called in between, and that's the nation of Israel, Egypt, and how it's going to be pushed around, and Syria. And if you'll think in these large countries, four empires, the three small empires, Egypt's small now, it used to be the great power of the ancient world, no longer, and this will give you an outline and a control of this period of history, and here you've got it where? Right out of Daniel. Daniel told us exactly what was going to happen. Now, the ten horns of verse 7 refers to the ten nations of the revised Roman Empire. Now, verse 8, not pertinent to our study, verse 8 is the little horn, and it refers to the dictator of the revised Roman Empire. And the three horns pulled out, three nations conquered by the little horn, verses 9 through 12, second advent of Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 12, second advent of Jesus Christ. And that gives you a control of Daniel. All right? Chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Daniel. Daniel's vision. And here you have the ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. Verses 1 through 14, the vision. Verses 15 through 27, the interpretation. Verses 1 through 14, the vision. All right, let's take a look. Verses 2 through 4, we have the ram. Now, all of this is pertinent, so let's take a look. We're in Daniel chapter 8. And verses 2 through 4, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. All right, verse 2, we have verses 2 through 4, the ram with two horns. Now let's read 2 through 4. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Eli canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there any one to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. All right, let's take a look what we have. What do we have? We have the ram with two horns, one higher than the other, and he pushed in all the directions, conquering. All right, the ram. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. One horn higher than the other, that's Persia. See, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persians were higher and more powerful, Cyrus the Great, who conquered the Medes. All right, verse 5, we have a male goat. Verse 5, we have a male goat. Now, the first vision, verses 3 through 4, 2 through 4, a ram, Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat. The male goat is from the west, that's Greece, Alexander the Great. In 12 short years, Alexander marched 22,000 miles. With a great army. I mean, what Alexander the Great did, he's one of the most phenomenal men of history, and what he did in a very short time, he died at a relatively young age,
And what Alexander the Great did was just remarkable as far as history is concerned. Now, verses 6 through 7, we have the conquest of the Persians by the, in this case, the male goat, or the Hellenistic Empire under Alexander the Great. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, Medo-Persia Empire, which I had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him into the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. All right, that's Alexander the Great ruling the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 8 is the division of Alexander's empire. Verse 8 is the division of those four generals of the Medo-Persian, of the empire that Alexander had conquered. All right, let's take a look. Verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander cut short. But in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. All right, now the four winds, the four that came up, this refers to the division of Alexander's army. Now, verses 9 through 14, we have the fourth cycle of discipline to Palestine. Fourth cycle of discipline to Palestine, getting ready for the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD. We're getting ready for the fifth cycle of discipline that would occur in 70 AD, but it began as far back as with the Hellenistic Empire being divided. Now, verse 9 through 14, the fourth cycle of discipline. Verse 9, you have a little horn, and that's the grandson of Seleucus. Now, let's take a look in our study. Verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn. In other words, nothing in history, but he made a lot of noise. A small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heavens, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, Alexander the Great. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one to the particular one who was speaking. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Of course, that's the temple. All right, let's see if we can fill you in a little bit in this regard. The little horn is the grandson of Seleucus, and many of you already know his name, Antiochus Epiphanes, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S, Antiochus Epiphanes. He grew great toward the south, that's toward Egypt. He grew east toward Persia. He grew toward the beautiful land, that's Palestine. He invaded the temple, took the temple treasury, put up a golden image of himself, and he ordered that pigs be sacrificed on the altar. great humiliation to the Jews. This will give rise, just to put it in its place for you, this will give rise to Judas Maccabees, M-A-C-C-A-B-E-S, and we'll study the Maccabean Revolt. We'll study the Maccabean Revolt. All right, this gives you then a feel from the Word of God. Now, one other passage in Daniel, if you look quickly at Daniel 11. Look over at Daniel 11. All of this is with the period of history we're studying. It's really no mystery. We have it from the Word of God. All right, we have chapter 11, the history of Israel. All right, let's take a look at what we have, namely verse 2. But in verse 1, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. Now verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then, see, this is the Persian kingdom now, Medo-Persian Empire. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them as soon as he becomes strong through his riches. He will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So the last ruler, we'll see all of this in study, will come up into Persia. He will go over to Greece, as I've just showed you. He will move over. Well, you couldn't tell from that I showed you. He came over. Here's the great Medo-Persian Empire. And it came down, overtook Babylon, conquered all the, in this direction, in this direction, and in this direction, and decided that it was going to go over here and hit the area of the Greek states. He caused them to be so mad, and they arrived into a great army, and then they moved against them, and finally the fall and decline of the great Persian Empire, and you have it right here before it ever happened, prophesied by Daniel in verse 2. Verse 3, is the Greek Empire. And a mighty king will arise, Alexander the Great, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Verse 3 is the great Greco Empire. Verse 4, the division of the Greco Empire, the Hellenistic Empire. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he will. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. In other words, it will be divided now between his four generals of his staff. He had a great number of generals, as all great generals do. And he had many, but it will be divided up among four. Now, verse 5 gives us the four winds. It gives us the four winds, and we'll just read it and note it. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Verse 6, we have the relationship of Egypt and Syria, which we're going to have to deal with in this period of history. And after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful agreement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. We have the relationship of Egypt and Syria. Then verses 7 and 8, the invasion of Syria by Egypt. Verses 7 and 8, the invasion of Syria by the Ptolemy who controls Egypt. The Ptolemies control Egypt. And you'll recall when we studied the Septuagint, that one of the kings, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, was a Ptolemy. And so, they just to kind of orient you to that, the Ptolemies have taken over. He's one of the kings one of the generals of Alexander. He's not Egyptian, he's Greek. And he's given rule over Egypt. So verses 7 and 8, an invasion
of Syria by the Ptolemy who controls Egypt. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. And also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity into Egypt, back to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Verse 9, Ptolemy returns to Egypt. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. Verses 10 through 20, and I'm not going to read this, 10 through 20, you have anti-Semitism of Egypt, and continuing through the breakdown of this history. But I just wanted to give you from the Bible what we're going to be studying in ours. In fact, I'll come back to it and show you all of the Maccabean revolt and everything that occurred. All right, so we've taken a look at Galatians chapter 4, then Daniel, various sections of Daniel, to note these things. Now, the control of history during the period for your control and understanding it, again, is not that difficult. All right, let's, the first thing you want to do in relating to this time or to this period, let's get us some dates down. First thing, we're going to know two things that I want you to start putting into your mind, the date period that we're going to be dealing with. Let's use 539 B.C. as our beginning date down to 4 B.C. 539 down to 4 B.C. is our study. Now, 539, Persian Empire conquers the Babylonian Empire. Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquers the Babylonian Empire. See, this is the period that we have right here. 4 B.C., the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is the time period of our study. Now the second thing, so the first thing you kind of get in your mind, the date you're going to deal with. And you're going to start with 539. This should not be difficult for you to remember that, even without trying. Every one of you should know by heart, 586, Israel taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus the Great conquers Babylonian Empire in 539. And in 536, what does he do? He starts sending them back. So those ought to be dates that you already have in your computer, as related to the history of Israel. So we'll start our study 539 when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, 4 B.C., the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the second thing you want to relate in mastering this period is to think of three great theaters or empires. Three great empires to master this period of history. These great empires, first of all, the number one, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. Persia and Medo-Persian Empire, all of this land to the east of the Mesopotamia Valley. And so you have the great Medo-Persian Empire. The second one, moving toward the west, you have the great Greek Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, and then, this will be Greece, and then the third is, of course, the great Roman Empire. So that's really all you have to think about. 539, 4 B.C., three great empires, Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. And that's going to take you to the fullness of time. A general control of history. Oh, by the way, then you want to put in three small nations, and this will be very easy for you because that's the point of our study. Israel, here, and then Egypt, whom they've always had trouble with and to this very day are having trouble with. We heard in the news Friday that the Egyptians are still upset with the Jews because they are not doing some things that they want. And they're still having problems with each other. And Syria, who's still involved in all the problems. So in the midst of these three great empires, you have these three small nations that are pertinent to our study. So, if you're thinking with me now, we're going to think from 539 to 4 B.C., and we're going to think in the area of three great empires, Medo-Persian, Hellenistic, and Rome, and we're going to think in three small nations, Israel in the middle, Syria to the north, and Egypt to the south. And their relationship with each other is the point of our study. General control. General. Please emphasize general control of history as they relate to Israel. All right, the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm going to put all this on the board in one shot. 539, 4 B.C. Then we come here with the Mediterranean. We have over here the Medo-Persian Empire. We have here the great Greek or Hellenistic Empire and the Empire of Rome. Now, what I want to give you in closing, give you some control dates. Some control dates. All right, with the Medo-Persian Empire, 539 to 333. 539 to 333. When Alexander the Great conquered, the Greeks conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. The Hellenistic Empire, as far as our study is concerned, we're going to go from 333 B.C., down to 63 B.C. 63 B.C. Now, of course, Rome has already gone through a great deal of history and is rising in its power. But I'll show you why I'm picking 63. But 333 to 63 B.C. So here are your key dates for these two empires. And then Rome, the Roman Empire, 63 B.C. down to 70 A.D. Now, what happened, just to kind of let you know, the reason I'm using 63 B.C., 63 B.C. is when Rome will, Pompey will come into Palestine and take it over. 63 B.C. is when Rome comes in and lays its hooks as far as Israel. Pompey will enter Palestine and take over. It is not a matter of that Rome hasn't developed a great amount of its power, for it has. But as far as Israel, which is our study is concerned, 63 B.C. is when Pompey entered into Palestine and laid Roman control over this area. Now, if you just relax a moment, this is the history of the Intertestament period. You have it right now. And if you can just work with those things on the board, these dates and these empires, and recognizing Israel, Syria, and Egypt, and start thinking in the interrelationship of all of these things, then you have this history blocked in. And you understand it. You understand the rise of this great power of Rome, the fullness of time when the God-man could come on to the earth, and why Rome had to come over and take over, actually over here, the God-man coming into the human race under the Roman Empire as it ruled here. But all of the drama, the wars, and all of the problems, the marriages, and everything that takes place is bringing about to the fullness of time so that Jesus Christ can enter into human history. And all of these nations and powers had to rise and fall, and all the things had to happen. And this is where we'll start next Sunday night. And what we're going to do, just to let you know, I'm just going to now start plugging in. Some things will be fun, and some things just history. But we're just going to start plugging in. We'll plug in some things here, plug in some things here, plug in a lot of things in dealing with Israel, what's happening in Israel. Then we'll plug in some things in regard to Rome. I will spend a little time in the rise of Rome. I'll spend a little time in the Greek history just to, so that you can appreciate all that's happened. Some of you, I dare say everyone here, because that's why you've come to this class. This is not everybody in the church type of class by any means, but therefore you have an interest in history and the history of Athens and Sparta and Helen of Troy. When did all that happen? Well, I'm just going to give you an outline that you can work with. An outline that you can appreciate, and then deal with history and some of the things that happened, and the same thing with Rome. I promise we will not get as bogged down as we did with the study of Jerusalem. but I will give you some fun control of this section of history so that when you're at the next dinner party and this is all brought up, you'll be able to give a marvelous discourse at that dinner. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is utterly fascinating and enjoyable to study history when we are reminded of the fact that your Son controls all history, that there are no accidents. Heavenly Father, we ourselves live in a very trying part of history. The nation that we love that has given us the freedom not only to accept you as your Son as Savior, but the freedom to do with our lives as we see fit and to study your word day in and day out and have the freedom to do so without any fear of intervention. This nation is under great attack in so many areas. It is imperative that we understand history. It is imperative that we understand our place in history, what we're here for individually, and then as fathers and mothers, that something must survive us, that it is not important that we exist continually, and we will not on this earth, but it is necessary that something survive us, and that which must survive us is the reflected glory of your Son. Born-again believers who will dare to put on the whole armor of God and reflect the glory of your Son. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.